I want us to think just to ourselves alone with God what we've just been singing. Ask yourself this question. Do you really feel this way? We've said that knowing Jesus is the greatest thing, that He is our all, that He is the best, that He is our joy, that we love Him, that our heart's desire is to know Him more. Is this how we really feel right now? Because there are those things that this world reveres and wars to own. And we have been told to count all of those things as loss compared to Him. But do we treasure some of those things in our hearts still? Father, we confess our complacency to You this morning. I confess my lack of passion for You, my numbness to what life in Christ is really supposed to be. But I sung those words myself, and I am challenged by them at the same time. Would You stir our hearts anew today? Lord, we need it. We need You and Your Spirit this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue our sermon series on sin. And what we've done up to this point is give you a broad scope of the nature of sin, the magnitude and the seriousness of sin. And then last week, Pastor Brian talked about the biblical view of repentance and confession of sin. Very helpful reminder. And what we want to do now for several weeks is zero down in on a few areas of specific sin. Some of them will be large areas of sin that we need to be reminded of all the time. Others will be small and subtle areas of sin that we probably don't hear enough about, but we want to use this opportunity to expose them. Because one of the primary reasons for looking at some of these more small, subtle sins is that as Christians, what we have done, in large part, is we've made those sins acceptable in our lives. This is perhaps the reason why, at many times as Christians, we don't really look much different than the rest of the world. We tolerate a certain level of sin in our lives without even a second thought, which in reality, those small sins, those subtle sins are the foot in the door for the devil, the gateways, the seeds for larger, much more damaging sins that appear in our lives without a warning. And so today, one of those small, subtle sins that we're going to focus on is the sin of discontentment. Discontentment is the seed to much larger, more devastating sins, such as the root of bitterness and resentment against God, which can ultimately lead to massive spiritual damage. We're going to look at this sin within the letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So you can go there with me at this time if you have your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 12. And while you're getting there, let me give you a couple of definitions, quotes of what is this idea of discontentment. Discontentment, according to Jerry Bridges, most often arises from ongoing and unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about. The definition of discontentment that I found, which is a neutral Webster's dictionary type definition, is a restless longing for better circumstances. A restless longing for better circumstances. And in our text today that we're about to read, Paul faces an unwanted circumstance in his life, which he called a thorn in his flesh. And where we begin in verse 7, he had just finished describing some of the amazing visions or revelations that God had specifically given to him as an apostle. And then he follows up with this text that we're about to read. So if you're able to, I'd ask that you please stand for the reading of the word. Heavenly Father, we ask as we read this word and as we engage it with our minds and our hearts, that your Spirit would do the work of illuminating its truth and allowing it to give us encouragement, conviction, and life-changing action for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Thank you. You may be seated. Before we begin to unpack this text, let me first say something about the different kinds of discontentment. For example, there is a legitimate discontent that we ought to have when it's in relation to the spiritual growth in our lives. We ought to not be satisfied with where we're at in our progress of knowing God better and living for Him. We ought to be groaning for more. We ought to be discontent over the injustices and evils in our society, coupled with a response to try to make a change for the better. These are good things or good reasons to be discontent. However, this is not what we're concerned with today. The sinful kind of discontentment is simply when we choose to be restless and unsatisfied with the life that God has chosen for us. Another quote from Jerry Bridges: "The truth is, it is our response to our circumstances rather than the degree of difficulty that determines whether or not we are discontent. Whatever situation tempts us to be discontent, and however severe it may be, we need to recognize that discontentment is sin." In other words, we can be discontent over large things in life, such as losing a loved one, or we could be discontent over small things in life, such as being a fan of an eternally bad football team. Either one, you can sin in the area of discontentment. By the way, I'm speaking of both my team and yours. It is a sin of misdirected delight, as I said in my title, because God has created us to be delighting in Him over all else. And so this includes delighting in the circumstances that God has chosen for our life. As when we are discontent, we are basically saying to God that we can and will try to find joy and delight in something else other than Him. That's what we're saying. That's why it is serious. That's why it is sin. So what we want to do today is to examine this text where Paul has a situation and a circumstance that he does not desire, and we want to see how he got to the point of delighting in God alone, even within a hard circumstance. So point number one in your outline is that our circumstances are according to His perfect plan for us. Our circumstances are according to His perfect plan for us. What I want to do with this point today is just walk through a very brief summary of the life of Paul, not necessarily in a biography setting, but just the details of his circumstances that were challenging to him. We view him today mostly as the greatest apostle of the New Testament church, but that is not what he was considered for the majority of his life. He began, before he was saved, as a zealous enemy of the church. You remember, he persecuted the Christians. He stood there holding Stephen's garments while they were stoning him. And he said at that time he was delighting in that scene. And then God got a hold of him. And he was saved and he was given a calling specifically to be the missionary to the Gentiles. The Gentiles is just any non-Jewish people group in the world. It's a big task. And this was kind of hard because the nature of Christianity, especially at that time, was that Jesus was a Jewish Savior coming out of a Jewish people, and all the other Christian leaders in the early church were Jewish as well, the disciples. And this transition out of a religion for one people group, now extending to others, was largely on the shoulders of Paul. And he faced great opposition for that calling. He had to pioneer and blaze new territories and new ideas that brought about opposition from both within the church as well as without. All of this does not even include the not-so-well-known fact that most scholars believe Paul, just as a person, was a short, bald, and socially awkward man who never married and just wasn't a very popular guy. And that's speculation, but he would probably be the guy in this room, if he were sitting here today, that we would be very unimpressed with. At least at first glance. When Christ met him on the road to Damascus and called him to serve, he specifically told him that he would suffer for Jesus' name. And the suffering part is what really grips us, I believe, in terms of his circumstances. Listen to how Paul describes just some of the suffering that he had to endure. This comes from 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. He speaks of imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Meaning 40 lashes, what was to kill someone, and he had 39 lashes being brought to the brink of death. He had that 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods, he said. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's the man, which is number one under Paul's circumstances in your outline. What about his mission? That's the man. His mission specifically in our text to the church of the Corinthian believers is quite extraordinary as well. You see, the church in Corinth was a city that had a church drawn out of an extremely pagan society. They were the Las Vegas of Paul's day, if you will. you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, that kind of a thing. Corinth was that kind of a place, and so this young church drawn out of that society naturally struggled with a lot of issues. In his first letter alone, he dealt with things such as factions, lawsuits, grievous sexual immorality, questionable practices, abuse of the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts, and many other things. Just reading through 1 Corinthians, you see how embarrassing it was for them. The things that Paul had to call them out on and rebuke. And then last week, you remember Pastor Brian mentioned the note, the letter we don't have called the severe letter, where he's even more harsh, strongly rebuking them again of their sin. He had a high maintenance body of believers to manage in the church of Corinth. And then there were, at the time of the letter we're in now, 2 Corinthians, these false teachers who had come in and swayed this church to rise up against Paul specifically. They attacked him and they called him fickle, proud, unimpressive in appearance and speech, dishonest and unqualified to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what they did. That's what they accused him of. This was the mission that Paul was called to just in this one church. And on top of all of that, we come to our text today where we have the messenger, the thorn in his flesh. In that text, in that first verse that we read, he also calls thorn in his flesh the messenger of Satan, which simply means that Satan was a vehicle of this trial in his life. Certainly, Paul alludes to the fact that God was the central agent or giver of this, quote, gift that he had been given of a thorn. And Satan was simply a tool, much like Job's situation, if that's helpful comparison. There's a lot of discussion as to what the thorn in the flesh actually was. It's certainly a metaphor. It's not an actual thorn. The different theories out there range from any kind of physical illness to a person that is an opponent of Paul who gave him a hard time. Paul does not clarify what it was. Therefore, it really is not important, and nobody really knows. But the main point here in our text that we've read is that Paul had been given a difficult circumstance from God, and he chose to ask God to remove it from his life. Now, let me just say at this point, that was not actually, or necessarily, I should say, it was not necessarily a bad thing for him to do. He's giving testimony in his letter about this thing that he has given, and he took the course of action of asking God to take it away. That's not inherently bad. Jesus did that in the garden before he was arrested and crucified. But take note that Paul prayed and asked God three times for relief. God does not always answer our prayers right away, does he? And maybe there's something that you've been praying to God for 3,000 times. Doesn't mean he's not answering you at all. Just means he's not answering you yet. It is also duly important to see that God answers Paul's prayer according to what he needed, not what he wanted. Paul wanted relief, but God offered him humility and weakness. And as Paul figured out, that was for the purpose of strengthening him in the grace of God. And therein lies the key to the overcoming the sin of discontentment. Listen to what one commentator says. He says, Paul's weaknesses, whether exhibited in his sufferings for the gospel or centered in the thorn in his flesh, have been his criteria for true apostleship. He has entered into the fray not in order to boast of his own achievement, but to boast of his weaknesses. By doing so, he has offered the Corinthians an alternative to the opponents or the false teachers that were harassing him. The alternative is strength based on weakness. a theme no doubt foreign to the opponents of Paul, but one that expressed the heart of his gospel of a crucified Lord. See, Paul had received the power of Christ in this situation in his life because he had accepted God's circumstance that he had chosen for him. And he proceeded to minister in spite of this hard circumstance, this thorn in his flesh not being removed. What is abundantly clear in our text is that, first of all, this thorn in the flesh was a painful, evil thing, a messenger of Satan. But secondly, what's also abundantly clear is that God gave it to Paul for his good and for a godly purpose. Paul teaches us that our circumstances are according to his perfect plan for us. What are some of your circumstances in your life? Maybe you have an unfulfilling or low-paying job. Maybe you are single well into the mid part of your life and beyond. Maybe you're unable to bear children. Maybe you have an unhappy marriage. Or maybe you have a physical disability or a chronic illness that you have to deal with. Now, how does your life compare with Paul's? And what did Paul say in verse 10 that we have read? He said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong." Powerful words. Point number two in your outline. Our contentment is determined by our delight in Him. Our contentment is determined by our delight in Him. First, we see this in the way in which we are to be delighting in life for Christ's sake. Delighting in life for Christ's sake. Notice again the end of verse 9, just before verse 10 that we just reread. He says, "Therefore, as a result of this thorn in the flesh, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then again, that verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with those hard circumstances." See, Paul gets a negative answer to his prayer requests. And yet his response is to be glad for that situation in his life. He's not just okay with it. He joyfully embraces it. Well, another commentator, Tom Schreiner, says, "The false teachers charged that Paul's sufferings disqualified him." That's what Job's friends did too, didn't they? "You're not an apostle. Look at all this stuff that you have to deal with." But then the commentator goes on to say, Paul responds to this by saying that his sufferings are chartered by God Himself. Not only are his afflictions planned by God, they are the means by which the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is emitted to the world. In other words, it's how Paul is justified as an apostle of the church, and it's how Christ gets his gospel across to people through his weaknesses. And so there is joy within this truth from Paul. In chapter 1 of another letter, Colossians, verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." There's a purpose and a plan to it. In our letter here, 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, the hidden thing about this verse that's hard to see in the English is that word triumphal procession clearly refers to a tradition in Roman times, in Paul's day, when they would go to war, and when they returned from war victorious, they would march through the streets parading in victory. Part of that parade was they would take with them the prominent people that they had captured of their enemies. And at the end of the parade in the town square or wherever they finished, they would then kill them. They were parading through the city, the final death of their victory. And so what is being said here in an amazing way is that, in kind of rephrasing the verse, Paul is saying, thank you, God, that you are leading us Christians to death so that the world may see Christ in us. In other words, we are to be thankful, delight in our circumstances for Christ's sake, especially the hard ones, because they are the means, the tools that God has ordained and chosen for us to be used by him. Whether you think that's fair or not, I just want to ask one question. Christ went through immeasurably more on the cross than we could ever fathom. So will we not be satisfied with him? Whatever it is that God has chosen for us to go through in life, what is it compared to the fact that he was willing and able to satisfy the wrath of God for us? 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Delight in life, all of it, for Christ's sake. And God's grace is sufficient to get you through whatever your circumstance is. Letter B, we want to also be delighting in life for heaven's sake. The truly amazing thing about this text and this topic to me is that we also are to delight in hard circumstances for our own joy and our own satisfaction. I think in my human mind that really doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how you get joy out of suffering for yourself. But he says you do. In chapter 1 of this letter, 2 Corinthians, at the end of verse 24, he states the purpose of his work and their suffering is for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. He says that's the purpose. The word for content in verse 10, when Paul says, therefore I am content with weaknesses, that word literally means in the Greek to take pleasure in. In other words, Paul is fully aware of and fully accepting the role of circumstances in his life to the point that he is happy to suffer for Christ. That's what it says. And because he feels this way, he can therefore find that real, authentic joy in the midst of his suffering. Now, this in no way means that we are to become masochists and seek out hard things and sufferings. That's really not our job. God is the orchestrator of our circumstances, not us. God calls us. God draws us. God saves us. And then God sanctifies us through his Spirit and through circumstances in our lives that he ordains. And our job is to trust, accept, and delight in all of it together. especially when we suffer because of what God is solely doing in us for His glory and for our joy. Philippians 4:10-13, parts of those verses, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In any, in every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And there's that verse 13 that we so often quote, but we never realize in the midst of the context of what he's saying and what it's about. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He strengthens me. And what he really is referring to there is, I can do those hard circumstances that God has given to me as a gift. That's what he's really referring to. Paul consistently spoke this way in his letters. I've quoted him a ton this morning, and for good reason. I think he's the best one to speak on this issue to us from the Word. And he also had in mind in our text the consequences of believers who would stay in their discontentment. He knew where that would lead. A little bit later in our chapter in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 and 21, he voices his concern. He says, For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, but perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. In verse 21, he says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that have been practiced. That's what he's afraid of. Because when we are discontent, we turn the direction of our delight away from God towards the world. And there is no satisfaction there. There is only a path to the things that he listed here. To the hostility, the anger, the jealousy, the impurity, the immorality, and the sensuality. And none of them are worth it. But it is what the subtle sin of discontentment leads to, without a doubt. James saw it the same way. In James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You have to choose. Discontentment with the world or contentment with God? You have to choose. James gets right to the connection between discontentment and circumstances. We feel discontent because we have put our hope in our circumstances rather than in God. So how do we overcome this sin? Let me close with some practical steps in our battle against discontentment. First, we need to move from discontentment to stewardship. Move from discontentment to stewardship. Remember, we've said our circumstances are God-ordained tools by which He is drawing us to Himself and benefiting us. Therefore, instead of complaining and constantly being uneasy about difficulty in life, we ought to consider how we can better be stewards of all of God's gifts to us. We hear all the time about being a good steward of our time and our money and our abilities. Well, the same is true in our calling to be good stewards of our difficult circumstances. They are equal gifts that God has given to us with the other things on that list. And so we ought to pursue contentment with whatever God chooses for us. Let me give you three ways to think of that specifically. A, be content in what God gives you. There's mostly scripture in the New Testament about, and the Old Testament as well, when it comes to contentment, as it refers to our possessions and our things and money. I don't have time to quote them all, but we are called to be content and to glorify God in what God gives us. And then B, we are to be content in what God withholds from us. Be content in what He gives, be content in what He withholds. Well, what's left? Well, there is also then the issue of being content in what God takes away from you. We are a steward of everything we have, which means that we don't have ownership of any of it or anyone in our lives. We are entrusted by God to glorify Him through everything we have in life, with everything we don't have, and everything that God chooses to then take away. And for some of us today, that might be a really hard thing to do. I agree. It's not easy. But it is what we are called to do. Because God is greater than all of His gifts. When we treasure the gifts God gives us over Himself, they become idols and defeat the purpose of why He gave them to us. Second thing we can do, and final point, move from misdirected delight to joy. Move from misdirected delight to joy. In other words, steer the direction of your delight, your pleasure, what you love, what you are pursuing, from anything other than God back to God. Because, and I phrase it this way, everything else is misdirected, and I should add, temporary and fleeting and worthless delight. It feels good now. But as one of my favorite authors says, everything else besides God, in comparison to God, is like eating rancid ground beef. It might be able to sustain you. You might get used to the taste. But what is the point of eating it when there is filet mignon available to you in God? For those of you who are vegetarian, I apologize for the analogy. The point is, joy, in its definition, is God. And you will never know an unspeakable, endless, perfect joy apart from Him. And so when we direct ourselves and our energies and our delights to Him, we will not be discontent. We will not be left unsatisfied. And yet life is hard at the same time. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, which is in the midst of the text that Dave read to us earlier, he says that statement, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In other words, I can feel sad and I can feel angry and frustrated about the hard things of my life, but there is joy underneath that that is immovable because it's grounded in God. Because we have nothing, and yet as believers, we possess everything. Paul pursued joy for himself as well as for the believers in the church because he knew that only in God there is complete joy. I like the way Habakkuk says it very poetically in Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, one of my favorite passages, and has been especially in the hardest things I've had to go through so far in my life, says this: though you have not seen him, referring to Christ, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a great verse. What in the world could ever possibly give you inexpressible perfect joy? There is nothing. There is no person. There is no idea in this world that can give you that. So I challenge you this morning. I have a verse on the screen in the last slide. I want every one of us to read this verse and be challenged to make this verse a part of your life goal. I made it mine about 15 years ago. 15 years ago of my short life. And yet within my short life, I've had a few ups and downs. And through each season of my life, I come back to this verse, and I am strengthened by it, and it is my desire. I'm not there yet, but I want it, and I want it more through everything God takes me through, because I know he's faithful to get me there in the end. The verse is Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. If in your heart of hearts you answer the questions of that psalmist with anything besides God, you will be stuck in discontentment. And you will struggle with it, and it will bury you. Because God is the one and only satisfying author of our joy, God of the universe. He is it. And our circumstances, every single one of them, is from him for your benefit. Let's pray. Father, we've come to this issue of discontentment, and I confess that I'm not perfect in this area. I read that last verse that I have seen so many times, and I feel the gap between being there and wanting to be there. And there are things in life that are frustrating, even to the point of anger and bitterness, and I pray that all of us this morning, with your grace that is sufficient for us, would be able to see the overwhelmingly clear and large answer to the question of what is worth pursuing and desiring in life, because the only thing in answering that question is you. And so as believers, we thank you for the way in which you pursue us, especially through hard circumstances in our life, because we know that they are the means by which you bring us joy and you draw us to yourself and that you glorify yourself to the world. And so we pray that you would let those truths sink into our lives and let it affect our heart, our attitude, and our decisions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.